All right. It's good to see everyone this evening, and I want to thank you for coming out to our study, the book of 1 Kings. I want to begin with an illustration this evening. There was a fellow who was walking down the street, and he came to a corner, and he saw a man there, poorly dressed, and he reached in his pocket and took out a $20 bill. And handed it to the man and said, "Don't despair." About 2 weeks later, he's walking by the same street. He sees the man, no longer in ragged clothes, but in a suit. And he says, "Hey, what happened?" He said, "Well, don't despair won first place in the first race." Well, that's a humorous illustration, because this evening we're going to talk about Elijah, dejected and alone. And we do find ourselves in that scenario from time to time. So we'll look a little bit at what he was dejected about, and then we'll try to make some applications for us. But there's a lot more going on in this entire text. So we're in chapter 19. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, 21 verses, we'll attempt to make it throughout the whole chapter tonight. So it's entitled Elijah Dejected and Alone. And it first begins in verses 1 and 2, where Jezebel vows to kill Elijah. That's what starts it. And this great man of God, instead of standing his ground, he begins to flee from Jezebel. And that is verses 3 through 8. So we will talk about that. And then in verses 9 through 15, there will be a dialogue between the Lord and Elijah. A very interesting dialogue. You know, we're talking about how to study the Bible in different genres and things like that on Sunday morning. Well, you could just throw this right in the mix. It's pretty incredible. And then verses 16 through 18, we find out that Elijah is going to have a new ministry or a different kind of ministry. And then for the first time, we're going to meet Elisha, who also will have a new ministry, but it'll be a number of chapters before we really get to him. So with that in mind, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's so rich. It's rich in understanding about you and your attributes. It's rich in its understanding about us and perhaps problems that we struggle with from time to time. And yet also, Lord, it's rich in the history of Israel that brings us to Christ and then brings us to this day where we look back at Christ who died on the cross for us. Would you teach us this evening, Lord? Would you cause us to apply these things to our life in such a way that we get it down, we nail it down, and either for our own lives, it's great counsel, or in helping the lives of others. and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's now begin chapter 19. We want to just read verses 1 and 2. All right. And it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" And so we have this idea that Jezebel is now involved in this. And this is what's going to put Elijah to flight. But I just want to mention something here about Ahab. Now, it's not just Elijah we're going to look at. We're going to look at Ahab. Ahab witnessed God's great power. Ahab had witnessed the slaying of all of those prophets. And Ahab was somewhat following the instruction of Elijah when he was told to go back to Jezreel, and he did. And I just wonder, as he's riding in that chariot, if he's saying to himself, "What am I going to say to her? What am I going to say to her?" Well, we find out what he says to her. Instead of standing up and following the Lord, this is what God, the true God, did. He says, "Elijah did it." And he says, "This is what Elijah has done." And not even mentioning the fact that God, through Elijah, did this, the true God. And he said he killed all of the prophets with the sword. So right away we find out, we see Ahab vacillating. He is a wicked king. There are times of glimmers that we see. Perhaps maybe he's on the threshold of turning. We'll talk more about that later, but here's one time in which he did not. And of course, if you remember the context of chapter 18, Elijah had outrun Ahab and his chariot to Jezreel. So Elijah's there. Well, now look at verse 2. Verse 2, she sends a messenger to tell Elijah, "So may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as one of them. In other words, to kill you. Now, there's some speculation by some folks thinking that all she's asking him to do is get out of Dodge. I don't think so. That just doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit the character of Jezebel, hence the name Jezebel. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. She's going to kill him. So why didn't she send someone out to kill him right away? I have no idea. But there could be circumstances where it may have been at night. She might not have found someone to be able to kill him. So she sent a messenger. And she sends the messenger to Elijah, and he has 24 hours to live. What does he do? He runs and he flees. And if you look at verse 3, in fact, let's read verses 3 through 8. But especially look at verse 3, because this is his initial response. And at the moment we're saying, not Elijah. You know, we looked at that statue up there on top of Mount Carmel, you know, where he has his foot on the neck of a prophet of Baal. He has the sword waving in his hand. It says, "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.' Well, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, let's go back to verse 3. I mean, this is the one that we need to look at. So when it states that he was afraid, this is the word for fear in Hebrew. And there's many usages of fear, and what it really means is fear. It means afraid. And when you see it in its context, it can be a very large degree of fear or a lesser degree. But whatever it is, it's fear. Now, there is such a thing as the fear of the Lord. Same word. And I will just say this. It in that context, it does mean a reverence for him. Yet that word is so strong that there has to be a little tinge of, if you're going to challenge the Lord, if you're not going to live for the Lord, you ought to fear. However, when you're his child, you don't have anything to fear. You're secure. And so the fear of the Lord then is turned into a respect, a reverence for him as Lord. But we're totally on a different scale here. He was scared. He was afraid. And then it says, and he ran. He ran for his life. Now remember, he ran from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. Then it started to rain, so he's tromping through the mud and the rain. He outruns the chariot. And now here he's running again. He's on the run, but he's running for his life. Well, it has often been asked how a man could experience such divine provision, perform such great miracles, single-handedly withstand pagan prophets, and that's 450 of them, and the king himself, and yet cower before feminine threats. That's a good question. I would say, just in a nutshell, before we look at some of these other things, he is just like us. In fact, that's what James says. Had we not seen a flaw at all, we would have said, "James, what are you talking about? He's not just like us. He was, you know, victorious in every instance." No, he is just like us, that we are frail. And unless we trust in the Lord and stand in the Lord, we can fear and be just as afraid. But there are a couple of things that some people brought up that you know, you get it. It may not be right, but we get it. First of all, we remember that Jezebel was of royal blood and every bit a queenly authority. So she knew about commands and she knew about authority. She knew about punishing those who don't do what they say. And she practically moved in there with Ahab and took over. Obviously, even Ahab is scared. But we know that she comes from her father, who was a king, but he was a worshiper of Baal. And when she came, she brought those with, and she instituted it into Israel. What should have been done immediately is Ahab should have said no, but he didn't. It seems like everybody cowered to her. She was a devout Baal worshiper. And so Elijah knows exactly what happened. He killed those prophets of Baal, which is exactly what he was told to do by the Lord. And so these were her guys. These were the ones who supposedly advised her. And now she is upset. She said, "Unless I make you like one of them, then let me be dead by the gods." Now she is also a ruthless and treacherous person when she's pursuing her goals. Next chapter, we're going to see where something is going on with Ahab, and he wants a particular vineyard. And she says, "You want the vineyard? I'll give you the vineyard." And she ends up making a lie, and the man who owns the vineyard is killed because of a false accusation. And then she looks to Ahab and says, "All right, you're the king. Go get it." So she's ruthless and treacherous. And everybody knows this, and even Elijah. And perhaps for one reason or another, he is indeed now cowering. I don't think it's so much that he's not a man of God as the fact that I think he thinks that when he had that confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that was it. It's going to be victory. It's going to be a revival. Not so. He thought that this was going to affect Ahab. This was going to affect Jezebel. And this was going to affect Israel. Not so. So part of this could be that he not only feels dejected and alone, but he feels like he's a failure in ministry. He's a failure. I mean, otherwise something would have happened. Something good would have happened. Well, I want to go on and we'll continue with this. But we'll talk a little bit more about why he feared and why he ran away, why he was depressed, why he was dejected, and why he thought he was alone. But it says here that he ran to Beersheba. And I want to talk just a little bit about Beersheba, because that was a place that we visited when we were in Israel. And it's a very interesting place. It's about 100 miles from Jezreel. So this guy ran 100 miles. He ran 100 miles away from there. Now, we don't know how long it took him, but you get the idea. He wasn't lollygagging around. He was moving. And this is situated in the Negev. And the Negev is a desert. So it's the desert place. I even have a picture of that area. And this is where John the Baptist came from when it says he came out of the wilderness. When they say they come out of the wilderness, this is the area. It looks like Wyoming, but at its worst, okay? So this is where he went. It's in the southernmost part of Israel. Now, let's take a look at Beersheba. Now, what about Beersheba? Well, Elijah went there. But before Elijah went there, Abraham went there. And that's what made this city famous as far as the Israelites go. But it also was a big city. It was an established city. So if we take a look here, we see Jezreel, and then we see Beersheba. And then, of course, up there by Jezreel, we see to the northwest, we see Mount Carmel. So this is where this is all happening. And you can see the little, you can see the blue spots. This elongated one here is the Dead Sea, and the one up there above Jezreel is the Sea of Galilee. All right, so we have to do a little bit of history, and I think it'll be worth our while. I know I was really looking forward to this section of Scripture. It doesn't even mention Abraham, but this is the history about it. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 21, beginning in verse 30. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 30. So we know about Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham had lied to Abimelech, told him that his wife was his sister, which may have been half true because she may have been his half sister. But anyway, it was still a lie, and God had a dream vision come to Abimelech where this was all revealed. Well, after this mishap and all of this, they became friends, and they had a covenant, and we see it right here. Verse 30, it said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." So he dug a well that was there, Abraham did, and this is the witness that it was his well. "Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath." So Beersheba either means it's a well, you know, not well with my soul, but a well where you get water, a well of oath. So there's an oath between them with this well. Or it could be a well of 7. That would be the 7 ewe lambs. Verse 32. "So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines." And then it says, "Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. All right, so anyway, when we went to Beersheba, lo and behold, there is a well. It may not be Abraham's well. The idea, what happens with some wells, if they're not well attended, they close up, and then you either try to redig or you dig somewhere else. So that happened over the years. But anyway, this is a well that you would have seen. And by the way, that is a little tamarisk tree there. I want to talk about that in just a moment. But anyway, so you go to Beersheba, and this is what you see. And then you can see some of the stones of the structures. We're going to see that it's a city. And I don't know if you could tell, but you can see the difference between what would have been the original stones and then the stones that they place on top. That's where they start to rebuild it. So they rebuild it so that we can visualize what it looked like. So here is this well. Now here's another picture of the well. By the way, you can't quite see it, but in this picture, there is no tamarisk tree. Not because the camera's not focused on it, but because it's gone, and I don't know why. That other picture was a picture from long ago. But you see behind this well, you see the gates. So this would be the entrance to the city, the gates, and then you would go in, and then you would walk around the city. And now they have a structure where you go in, and you can walk up this ladder, spiral staircase, actually, and you're up there, and you can see for miles around, but you're overlooking Beersheba. So this was a famous place, and then we find out that some of the other patriarchs were involved with Beersheba. They were also involved with the well, but the name stuck, Beersheba. And so it's a very, very important place, and it was great to be there to witness that. Now, here's a picture of a tamarisk tree. So when we were there, they told us that this is an amazing tree. This is how the ancient people had air conditioning. Not just because it's a big tree and it'll give shade, but someone writes, the tamarisk tree is known for its ability to cool and provide shade for desert travelers. During the hottest part of the day, and it's part of the Negev, so it's going to be very hot. During the hottest part of the day, the tamarisk tree secretes salt. At night, the salt absorbs the moisture in the night air. As the day begins, the water evaporates in such a way that a cooling effect is created, similar to air conditioning, or might I say it correctly, similar to a swamp cooler, all right? You know, people come to Wyoming, a swamp cooler? You guys really are rednecks. Well, I'll tell you what, when you understand what a swamp cooler is and why, you're on board. Swamp cooler basically puts moisture in the air and then blows it, and it becomes very cool. That's what this tamarisk tree actually is. And so when it says that Abraham planted it there, it was part of this covenant. And then it says, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So he's making reference to this tree and the covenant, and most likely it's the Abrahamic covenant. Not necessarily the covenant with Abimelech, because Abimelech has seven ewe lambs now. But John MacArthur thinks that what he's talking about here is the Abrahamic covenant. He calls God El Olam. El for Elohim and Olam for everlasting. The everlasting God. And of course, that's what we think of when we think of the Abrahamic covenant through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bless all nations. Well, I was so glad that we got to look at that. Anyway, there's a little close-up of it. And it was kind of shady right there, too. So, and you can see they put the benches there. But it was just interesting when we had that information. Okay, there's that there's that tower that I was telling you about with the spiral staircases. You go there and you walk up and you get to see the whole city. And here's a picture of what the city looks like. And they've done some reconstruction, which I'm glad that they did that. And they're not trying to fake it or anything. You can definitely tell what's new and what's old, what's original. How far back it goes, you know, that's the big question. But there was a city there. And they discovered that city. And what happens with cities is that city would be conquered and then destroyed and then rebuilt. And that just happened all the time there. So how far back these stones actually go, I don't know. And there's kind of a zoom in there. You could definitely see the new pieces of stone. All right, so there is Wyoming. Now, that is the Negev. So it really does look like Wyoming with the draws and the things like that. And especially in areas where there isn't a stitch of grass, maybe along the creek bed. You know, you see some brush going through there. But anyway, that's the kind of stuff that's in the Negev Desert. That's where John the Baptist would have come from. When it says he came from the wilderness, it's there. There isn't much there. I don't know how you survive. Well, it tells us he survived on honey and you know, whatever insects he could find, but I bet they were far and few between. So anyway, this is where Elijah goes, and this is where he drops off his servant. So in other words, he thinks his servant is going to be safe. They're not going to go after the servant, even if they were. You know, he's far enough away that he's probably okay. And then Elijah goes on. But when Elijah goes on, it's not very good. And he ends up under a juniper tree. Seems like a juniper tree is for those who are depressed. But he goes to this juniper tree, and that's when he has enough. Maybe that's why he set the servant there, because he wanted the Lord to take his life. So the Jewish people, really, according to the law, you should not take your own life, but you can ask God to take your life. So that's exactly what happened. So let's take a look now, just a little bit closer detail, verses 3 through 8. So in verse 4, when he looks and he's gone a day's journey, he's in the wilderness, this area here, he's under a juniper tree, and he says, "It's enough now, Lord. I've had enough. Take my life." And then he says, "For I am not better than my fathers." You wouldn't think that he would say, "I'm not better than my fathers because I ran." I think what he's saying is, look, I didn't do anything either. I mean, we had a great victory there, but it didn't work. It was a failure. I'm a failure in the ministry. I think that's at least one of the possibilities. Well, what happens? Well, he falls asleep. And as he falls asleep, an angel comes to him. Now it says an angel in verse 5. And then in verse 7, it says the angel of the Lord. If it is the angel of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I believe the references to not an angel, but the angel of the Lord is none other than Christ. And we've looked at that before, and I'll surely look at it again sometime. You can even see the angel of the Lord conversing with the Father. But evidently that's who is ministering to Elijah. And he wakes Elijah up, and he says, "Arise and eat." So after this traumatic time, physically spent, emotionally spent, now spiritually spent, what's the best thing for him to do? Arise, eat, and then go back to bed and get more sleep. Now, I'm not saying that so that is what we do when we're depressed. Okay, so I'm not saying this is the counsel I'm giving you. Well, just eat and sleep and you'll be over it. But there is something to say that he was exhausted. He was emotionally spent. He needed to be revived physically before he could be revived spiritually. So then in verse 6, he sees it, he eats, drinks, and he goes, lays down again. He's exhausted. So it probably was just enough for him to eat before he fell asleep again. And then verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." What's interesting is that he's going to make a journey to Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai. Now, what's interesting is really shouldn't let the cat out of the bag. And I think I'm going to, for one time in my life, I'm not going to do it. But just keep that thought in your mind. So the journey ahead of you. And then it says in verse 8, he arose, ate, and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So let's stop and think about that. So now he went to Horeb. So Horeb is just one of the names for Mount Sinai. So it's very interesting here. Maybe we're seeing the psyche of Elijah. Okay, Lord, if you're not going to take my life, I need to go somewhere where I am safe. I'm going to Mount Sinai. That's the great place where you manifested yourself to Moses. And so he goes there. Now, for 40 days and 40 nights, he doesn't eat anything, and so he maintains from just that strength. I think the Lord was certainly in that, but we know that Moses didn't eat for 40 days. The Lord Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days. So, I mean, you can do that. But he is trying to go 200 miles. Now, as we think about him going to Mount Horeb again, or Mount Sinai, I'm thinking he's thinking of safety, security, or if nothing else, Lord, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to figure this out? Well, Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, is a rocky desert mountain range in the Negev, lower part of it, and even beyond. And here it's called the Mountain of God, and in Exodus chapter 3 and other places, it's also called the Mountain of God, only there we're calling it Sinai. So many are saying that this is the same place. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is, why did it take 40 days to get there? Okay, it's 200 miles, but he could have easily done that in half the time. So the number 40 is coming up. And, you know, you got to be careful when you're looking at numerology in the Bible. As I said, it could be a reference to thinking of Moses. It could be a future reference of thinking of Christ. And when Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, you go back and you look at Moses and you look at Elijah. It could be for that. But some think that the 40 is to bring to our mind Israel, when Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And there's some truth to that. John MacArthur takes this view. There's some truth to that because he's wandering. And he needs to find God and he needs God's direction. And so this has taken some 40 days to go 200 miles more to Mount Horeb. Well, then there's going to be a dialogue between the Lord and Elijah. But let's look at how it pans out. Let's begin with verse 9. It says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. I want to stop. Years ago, we had Dr. John Wickham here, who was just a great man, also involved with Henry Morris with the Institute of Creation Research. And so I just loved it when John Wickham came, and he came numerous times, but he has a sermon on cavemen, because evolution believes in the cavemen. Well, he talks about biblical cavemen, and Elijah is one of them. He went into a cave. It says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, and this is classic, what are you doing here, Elijah? What in the world is going on? Well, verse 10, then he's gonna voice his complaint. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And, you know, again, the drama of these real events, it was dramatic when it happened, and then as it's recorded in Scripture, it's just as dramatic. What's he going to say? You get back there. He says, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't even answer him. He just says, go stand on that mountain. So, Verse 11, he says, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. Now, this really does remind us of Moses, does it not? Who was there in the cleft of the rock and the Lord passed by him. Of course, he could only see the backside, could not look upon God and live. Will we be able to look upon God and live in heaven? Yes, we will have our sinful natures removed. And it talks about we will see the Lord. Now, I don't know how that's going to be because he is spirit, but I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to trust the scriptures. So it says, and the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains. How do you rend a mountain? It must be pretty intense strength. And breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. And by the way, you could go through Israel's history and see all of these things involved with God. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound. Now the NASB says a gentle blowing. Others will say something along the lines of a still, small voice. We'll talk about that. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And then Elijah says the same exact thing. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord says, I thought that's what you said. No, I'm kidding. The drama here is with this key where the Lord says, what are you doing here? I never commanded you to come here. Now, when I told you to hide, when you said there was going to be no rain and then a famine, I told you to hide because I didn't want them seeking you to try to cajole you to bring rain. I wanted you to hide and I sent you to places where they could not find you. But I didn't command you now to run away and go hide. So he says, why? What are you doing here? Now, Elijah expresses his complaint. And you know what? They're fair enough. I mean, there'd be some things that we would say, you know, hey, I've felt that at a time or two. It's not outside the human realm to have had some of these situations in a sense similar. The first one was that he was zealous for the Lord. He's zealous for the Lord, but nothing seemed to happen. Nobody picked up after me. Nobody got excited. It just didn't go any further. So, you know what? It must be me. I'm a failure. He says, Israel had all forsaken God's covenant and altars. And that's partially true. I mean, even though the people saw the great works, even though Ahab saw the great works, you know, this just didn't turn out the way Elijah thought it was going to turn out. And these are true. They smashed the altars. So there was no revival. And then God's prophets had all been killed with the sword. At least that's what he thought. And he was left alone. He's the sole survivor. And now they're trying to kill him. So what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, God, you have no idea what's been happening to me. Well, let's go back just a little further. Let's go back a little further because we want to talk about the Lord coming and the earthquake. Now, this is very interesting. He's getting Elijah's attention. And I think one of the main things that's being said here is that when he comes and the wind is there and the rocks are moving, the mountains shaking, the earthquake is there, the fire is there, those aren't bad things. In fact, those are things in which God manifested his presence. You think of Mount Sinai originally with Moses. And it was so horrific that you know what the people said? Never again. Don't ever speak to us again. Talk through your prophet Moses. And hence was the birth of prophets. And that's why we have prophets in the Bible, because Israel said never again. It was so fearful. So the first thing that we see about all of these things is that these were, you know, phenomena, natural phenomena that was brought about supernaturally to show God's presence. But he wasn't in those things. It says that he was in, and in the NASB, it says he was, there was a, the wind had died down and now there was a gentle blowing. Now, the word could either be a sound, a gentle sound, a soft sound, or it could be a voice. The majority of translations do put in there a voice. I have no problem with it. But there is something interesting. So we have the wind strong, and now we have soft, gentle blowing. If we put in that there's a voice, then look at verse 13. It says, when Elijah heard the blowing, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him. Now, wait a second. I thought that was a voice. So it may be a voice or may not be a voice. And you know what? I probably made too much out of it already. But there is good reason. I do want to talk about that at the end of this sermon. So a lot of people will talk about, you know, the still small voice of the Lord. What I want to be careful about is we don't make something mystical about this. I'm going to go in my room and I'm going to pray and I'm going to hear the Lord speak to me. Not through the rain and the storm, but a still small voice. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a low whisper or a gentle whisper or a still small voice, but it could be. It could be. Well, what is the understanding of it? Okay, first of all, we've already said that it shows God's presence. But it very well could be this whole thing is being brought about that God does not always operate with the spectacular. He doesn't always operate in spectacular means, but sometimes with the providential hand. Now, up to this point, it's been pretty spectacular. It's been, you know, the hand of God, and, you know, he made fun of the prophets of Baal. They couldn't get it on fire. I wonder why, because Baal doesn't exist. But then God, after water was put on it, just immediately consumed the sacrifice. And then that showed that he was the true God. And then what about the way that he was provided for by ravens, those scavengers? He was provided for by ravens. And then a poor, helpless widow who is about to take her last meal. God says, she's going to provide for you. And she did through the miracle. Well, God doesn't always work through the supernatural. In fact, when we talk about the providential hand of God, what that means is the invisible hand of God. God works through normal things too. It says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. So you're looking at it and you're saying, I don't see anything supernatural. But if you're a believer, you're going, yeah, this is working God's will out. And that's what I think is one of the lessons here. And what also is going to happen, Elijah is going to have a new ministry. And the ministry is he's going to anoint two kings and a prophet. And then God is going to use them. The kings will inevitably come against Ahab and will seek to put an end to Baal worship. But if you read about it in the history books, it's just a bunch of kings fought another king. But God was behind it. So God doesn't always work through the supernatural or the spectacular. And then we're going to see that Elijah, his ministry is going to kind of take a little bit of a turn. And then the lesson for Elijah was that Almighty God was quietly, sometimes imperceptibly, doing his work in Israel. He thought he was alone. He thought it was over. He thought it was done. What you didn't realize, Elijah, is what we often don't realize. God is still working. God never stops working. We just don't always see it, but we should have the faith to understand it. But again, then in verse 13, he says, what are you doing here? I think that's important. So in the still small voice, he says to Elijah, what are you doing here? I never told you to come here. Why aren't you listening to my word? Why aren't you in my word? Well, so after Elijah gives his complaint, Then we see a little bit of Elijah's new ministry. Look at verses 15 and following down to 18. So here's the instruction of the Lord. You want to know what to do? Here's what you should do. It says, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, which is Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, there we go, the introduction to Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now, not immediately, but he'll be your protege. Verse 17, it shall come about the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. In other words, this is how I'm going to deal with Baal worship. This is how I am going to deal with Ahab. Yes, you're right, Elijah. He should have turned, but he didn't. But he will, in a sense, he will have to. And then he says in verse 18, oh, yeah, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So this doesn't necessarily mean that they're prophets, but it means that there are at least 7,000 who are faithful to the Lord, perhaps secretly, but they're in Israel. They have not bowed to Baal and they have not kissed him as to kiss his hand. It means it's a word of worship. In a sense, when we worship the Lord, that's what it means, that we come and we bow down and we kiss the hand of the Lord God. We worship him. We extol him as the ultimate authority. So we see here that God has given him new instructions. He really didn't say a whole lot about anything that Elijah said, except that, oh, yeah, by the way, there are 7,000 others. And you know what? This would have encouraged Elijah. He would have realized he's not alone. And of course, the Lord meeting with him, the Lord certainly encouraged him and gave him this new ministry where we're going to see God work through the natural things, the common things, the providential hand of God. Well, quickly then, as we take a look at Elisha's new ministry, verses 19 through 21, it says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Interesting, we'll talk about what that means. So he returned from following him. He took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So here's the introduction of Elisha, who is going to be a protege of Elijah. He is going to follow him and learn things from him. And then, of course, he's going to take over and God's going to continue to work in him. So Elijah, don't be so bummed out. The ministry will go on. And there are those who are followers. Now, when he comes and he throws the mantle. The mantle is probably a piece of garment, perhaps sheepskin, something. There's several places where they say they might wear it, either around their shoulders or around their waist. But whatever it is, he threw it on him. And this is the way that they were saying, you are now called. And by the way, again, if you remember, we said there's no such thing as a self-proclaimed prophet. You are called by God or you are not. There's no school you can go to become a prophet, okay? So God told Elijah to anoint him. So God is still choosing him. So here's Elijah, puts the mantle around him. So then Elisha says, let me go back and say goodbye to my father and mother. We had to have an instance of that with Jesus, where a man comes to him and says, "What must I do?" Jesus says, "Follow me." He says, "Well, let me go back." And he said, "No, no, you have to follow me." But this is not the same case. When Elijah responds to him, when you English it, it looks kind of like he was a little tart to him, a little fresh. But it wasn't. It means, okay, do as you please. What have I done to stop you? Who's stopping you? You know, hey, we're here in the wilderness. What am I going to do? But it was very kind and it was gracious, and that's exactly what he does. Then he takes those oxen, kills the oxen, and then he feeds his family and friends, but he burns his implements. That part of his life is gone, and now he is going to follow Elijah. I'm going to get those two mixed up, so... Anyway, he's going to follow. Elisha is going to follow Elijah. Well, I want to talk about a few things here just by way of application. I mean, this was awesome narrative that we have here, narrative that are true events. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about depression, and I want to talk about the still, small voice. What does the believer do when he goes through bouts of depression, and we all do, or discouragement, or dejection, or being alone? Well, as I think about scriptures, as I think about things that would cause someone to be depressed, looking at the opposite, the first thing I would say is preoccupy your mind with scripture. And hopefully we're not saying, oh, not that again. Yeah, that's it. That's the key. Preoccupy your mind with scripture, not stagnant, repetitive, carnal thoughts. That's what the problem is. You've heard it. Garbage in, garbage out. Scripture in, scripture out. And I want to talk about the power of scripture, but before I even talk about the power of scripture, one of the reasons why this works and memorizing and meditate works, because you can't be thinking about those other things when you're thinking about scripture. Now, you may battle and vacillate back and forth, but you can't do both at the same time. And so it's therapeutic. Now, scripture is much more than therapeutic, but it is. It gets your mind onto God and spiritual things rather than on whatever your problem is or whatever your thinking is or your depression. So you're getting it off. You know, when someone is on a building and they're about to jump, you know, and they bring in a counselor. First thing the counselor's going to do is try to remind them of all the things, you know, that they could, you know, that are a blessing to keep them alive. Well, it is scripture that keeps us alive. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Look at what it says about the Word of God. It will not only, I believe, keep you from deep depression, but it will give you joy and it will give you a healthy mind. And by healthy, I mean sound spiritually. So look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Bingo, right there. I don't even need to preach anymore. Don't even need to read anymore. Restoring. And by the way, the word restoring can mean two things. One, it can mean salvation, or it can mean bringing you back to the Lord. Either way, you're not depressed anymore. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that's part of it. You know, when you're depressed, you just don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how it's going to turn out. Well, the word of God is sure. Now, it may not address your particular problem specifically, but it addresses problems generally. And you also know what's going to happen in the end. And these are sure things. And there's just something about our heart when we're sure about something. We don't fret anymore. We don't vacillate. We're not depressed because we're thinking too much about the negative. And by the way, I'm not talking here about positive thinking. You know, Vincent Peale wrote the book about positive thinking. Someone said, Peale was appalling, but Paul was appealing. And well, by that they mean, it's not just a matter of I'm just going to change my thinking. No, you're still in the same problem. The problem is you've got to get Scripture in your mind. You've got to think God's thoughts. You've got to stop thinking your own thoughts. Well, let's just read through it. The precepts of the Lord are right, verse 8, rejoicing the heart. Well, how can you rejoice and be depressed at the same time? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, you're seeing insights now. You're starting to see solutions to your problems. The fear of the Lord is clean, pure, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Well, let's just stop right there. How much do people desire gold? Well, the word of God is far greater than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. And then it says, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And everybody, well, most everybody loves honey. And the word of God is sweet to your soul. And the idea is that it's hard to be depressed when you're feeling like that, because Scripture is in your mind and in your thoughts. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, verse 11, in keeping them there is great reward. You know what? If you're depressed, there's a good chance you're going to make some bad decisions. Well, now you're being warned from Scripture. That's a good thing. And keeping them there is great reward. And then it says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. You know, sometimes the problem is we don't get rid of some of our own problems and baggage, our own sin. Maybe we are the problem to our problems, you know? Maybe we're the problem and not the solution. But when you get in the Word of God and you see that, okay, I haven't been loving lately as much as I should have. Whatever character quality, you haven't been as patient, you know, fill in the fruit of the Spirit, if you will. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And then look at this. This is where you want your heart. I think by the time you're at this place, I think depression is gone. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let my thoughts be pleasing. Rather than these depressing, carnal, whatever, I'm thinking of the Word of God. Well, let me read some of the other things that I wrote. Preoccupy your mind with prayer. Not depression that keeps you from prayer. There just something is, when we go and approach the Lord, you can be distressed. But the moment you go to the Lord, you realize that He's God. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He's sovereign. There's no one greater than Him. There really is a peace you have. So preoccupy your mind with prayer and prayer for others. Get your mind off yourself. Okay? How about preoccupy your mind with God's blessings, not setbacks or problems? That's happened to all of us. You kind of get into a situation and you kind of forget all of the great blessings that God has done over the past. And when you stop and you think about them, it's like, wow, Lord, you've done so much. I can't ever remember a time that you've ever failed me. And of course, He doesn't. Fourthly, preoccupy your mind with God's attributes and not the character of man. We all are going to fail. Man is going to fail. But God's attributes are pure and are perfect. In fact, you can call His attributes perfections. That's what we have with our God. And so if God is your God, if God be for you, who can be against you? Preoccupy your mind with God's promises, not worst case scenarios. What's the worst case scenario? And I suppose at times we do need to look at the worst case scenarios. You know that. Be prepared. But man, we can go overboard. And we ought to be looking at God's promises. Preoccupy your mind with the thought. Follow me on this one. Preoccupy your mind with the thought that what we may think of as a failure in ministry may only mean that God has a different direction. God is leading. It's his ministry. And whatever we do and we're involved in, we may do something. It may work out. It may not work out. But that doesn't mean it's a failure. That doesn't mean that we're failures. And it seems like we just like to go there. Well, you know what? Trust in God. Trust in God's will. Trust in his direction. Well, he's moving Elijah's ministry in a different direction. Not because of Elijah. Not because Elijah thought he failed. But because God is God and he's moving Elijah to a different direction. And so we just have to be very careful. What does God ask of us then? To be successful? I'm talking about the fruit of ministry. To be successful? No. He asks us to be faithful. Let God multiply if he's going to multiply. You know, we just need to be about the business of the word of God and prayer and encouragement and grow and sharing the gospel. That's what is our business. That's what our Father's business. Well, how many people come to Christ? How many people come to the church? I don't know. I don't know. I guess we'll wait and see. We'll wait and see what God does. But I know what I'm going to be doing this week and the week after and the week after. You know, somebody came up to me one time and said, well, where do you see yourself in 5 years? You know, what do you think? And I'm thinking, I'm going to be doing the same things that I'm doing now. I'm going to study the word. I'm going to preach the word. I'm going to let the results up to God. You know, now that's not wrong to say you can't have a vision. I'm not saying that at all. But when it comes to the word of God, it just seems as if Satan loves to always bring something in that people go, oh, that's the secret. This thing is the secret, not the preaching of the word. Well, I attest to you that it is the preaching of the word and those kinds of things. All right, number 7, preoccupy your mind with confidence in God, not yourself. Don't get the tapes that you're listening to. It says, you know, you are the best you that you could ever be and building yourself up. Our faith is in God. Our confidence is in God. And we are not to fear man. So my confidence is God. I'm not fearing man, and I'm trusting him. I'm trying to obey him. Preoccupy, number 8, preoccupy yourself with the fellowship of other believers, not loneliness and despair. We've seen that of Satan, have we not? That he'll take the weakest and separate them from the herd, and then he's got them. He's got them. That's the same way it is in the natural world, too. So there is something to say about fellowship. You know, there is something to say about coming to church. There really is. I mean, it's not just because, well, the pastor says that all the time. No, there's a reason why I say it, because I believe that it causes us to be encouraged. That's what it says in Hebrews 10:25. While we're at it, you know, if you are struggling, you know, ask for the prayers and encouragement of others. There ought to be a group of brothers, or there ought to be a group of sisters that you can share things. You can share things in confidence. That's who we ought to be if people share things with us. And that ought to be way others ought to be, so that they can pray for you. And then let me say number 10. Number 10 is take care of the physical body with sleep and nourishment. There is something to there with Elijah that he needed to be strengthened. He needed to be strengthened physically, because you do not want to make decisions if you're tired or angry or lonely or any of those things. You don't want to make decisions then, because you are at your worst physically, and Satan will take advantage of that. You know, someone shared this with me. It's called the HALT method, H-A-L-T. If you're hungry or angry or lonely or tired, don't make any major decisions. You know, take care of that and then seek the Lord. Well, I'm going to close with that. What we will do is next week we'll pick it up, and I do want to talk about the still small voice, but we've run out of time. Anyway, I hope this has been a real blessing to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do understand too that our happiness is not the ultimate goal of Christianity. Becoming like Christ is. And there will be trials and tribulations. And there is the joy of the Lord, but it's not all about me and my happiness. And Lord, that's not what is your goal, is just to seek to make us happy. You seek to make us Christ-like. You seek to keep us in Scripture. You seek to keep us in communion with you in prayer. So help us in these things, Lord. And we do become depressed and dejected at times. Lord, bring us to that place where we really realize there's no need for that. We understand our human emotions and we go there, but there really is no need for that as we look upon the beauty of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always with us, even to the end of the age. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that we'll think about these things and put these things into practice. But thank you, Father, for the life of Elijah, that we could see these and apply them. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.